Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, if you'd like to follow along this morning. I'll be reading the first 10 verses of Luke, chapter 11. Here is God's Word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks it shall be opened." Thus we'll end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to this somewhat familiar passage of Scripture to us. At least part of it is very familiar. And Lord, we come because, Lord, you have encouraged us to pray. And Lord, in this story this morning, both in the words you instructed us how to pray, but also in the parable you told, you gave us great encouragement to prayer. So Lord, I pray that as we look at these words this morning, that you would guide my words that I give to your people, and you would help them to grow through it, and you would challenge all of us, Lord, to become men and women of prayer in our own lives. For we lift this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. The last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the Lord's Prayer in this section of Scripture. And the first week, we looked at the beginning of the prayer, saying, "Father," and talked about how revolutionary that was to address God as Father. And then we looked at the petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Last week, we looked at the petitions, "Thy kingdom come, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors." So this morning, we're going to look at the last petition as it's given here in Luke's version, and then we'll go on to look at a parable that Jesus told to go along with the prayer, and then a little bit of instruction that he gives as well in regards to the parable. The last petition of the prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation." The prayer that we pray right before that prayer is, "Forgive us our..." Depends upon which version we use, but "forgive us our debts," or "forgive us," as Luke says, "forgive us our sins, as we forgive those that are indebted to us." We pray that because we need the forgiveness of sins on a daily basis. And the reason we find ourselves in these sins on a daily basis is because we face temptation. And so we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." Because life would be a lot easier if we didn't face temptation, right? That would be much simpler. There are things that even as Christians that are working to tempt us. I start with the fact that even the very holy law of God that was given for our benefit to show us how to live in itself creates a temptation in us. Now, some of you might say, "Well, how is that possible? What are you talking about?" Let me give you an illustration from a family. Imagine, if you will, this morning that I'm a father. That shouldn't be hard to do because I am a father. So that one you can do. But imagine, this will be a little harder, that I have a 10 and 12-year-old boy that are at home. And we're going to leave them for the first time. And my wife and I are going to go out for a meal. And we're leaving them alone in the house for the first time. So before I leave, I give them instructions as to how they are to behave. In my instructions, I say, "While we are gone, you may have free run of the house. You may go into whatever room you want to go into, and you may enjoy yourself and have fun. However, the one thing you absolutely cannot do is go look in the front closet. Do not open the door to the front closet. You can do anything else, but just don't open the door to the front closet. What is the only thing they want to do at that moment? They only want to look in the front closet. That's what the law does. That's how it works. And so, you know, the sign says 55, so I'm going to go 58 because the sign says 55. It says 70, I'm going to go 72. My very first church up in North Dakota, I had a board member that said, doesn't matter speed limits, they're only regulations, they're not laws. I don't know if that's true or not, but it seemed like a good thing to live by. Maybe the lawyers here can have an opinion on that particular subject. But anyway, these laws, the law comes and says, don't do this. And we say, well, yeah, now that you mention it. And that's how we think. But that's not the only problem. That's one problem. But we have another one. We have the flesh to deal with. You ever notice that? You have the flesh. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, and they keep you from doing the things you want to do. Can I remind you, that's in Galatians, can I remind you, Galatians was not written to the unchurched or the unsaved. Galatians was written to the churched. It was written to those that were saved. And Paul is saying, you've got this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And I could go even further than that with Paul in his epistle to the Romans, which was not addressed to unbelievers, but to the church at Rome. And he says in chapter 7, 19 through 21, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's talking present tense. If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find then a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So because of this struggle that we face against the flesh, and because the law is working on the other side, we know when we enter into temptation, we are weak. And so we pray, do not lead us into temptation. Now when you pray that prayer, lead us not into temptation, are you praying that because God really wants to tempt you badly? And you just want him not, please don't do it, God. Oh, I really want to do this. Oh, I love tempting you. No, absolutely not. Because we know God doesn't tempt. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So if God doesn't tempt anyone, why am I asking him not to lead me into temptation? Now, a big part of the problem here is the Greek word. The Greek word can mean tempt, as it's translated here, but it can also simply mean test, as is translated in other scriptures as well. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. There's translated test. And the translators will go back and forth on this. And you can find versions that sometimes will translate one particular version as tempt, and another version will translate that word as test. If you have a King James version of the Bible and you're looking at Genesis 22:1, which I realize you're not right now, but it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. That's what it says in the King James. Now, almost all the modern versions have changed that and made it God did test because of the scripture in James. It says God tempts no one. So they've almost all changed any ones I've looked at to test. God never actively tempts us to do evil. He never, ever does that. But God does put us into situations to see whether we're going to pass the trial or not. And in those situations, God is not actively tempting us to fail in that situation, but what he's doing is giving to us a way of escape out of that trial. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. We could say trial again here if we wanted to. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. James 1:3 says, do you not know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness? So what you're doing when we come to God with this prayer is saying, Lord, please don't put me into a situation where I will be overwhelmed by it. Because our whole life is really a life of temptation, isn't it? We are tempted, in a sense, from the morning moment we get up in the morning till the moment we lay our head down at night. We are enduring trials and temptations of all sorts that are going on. This continually takes place. I like the way James Edwards puts this in the Pillar Commentary. He says this prayer relieves believers of the pretense of being religious superstars. They need not bait God for opportunities to prove how righteous they are. They pray rather to be rescued from situations that, apart from God's intervention on their behalf, they would be unable to withstand. James again says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And why should our life be any different than our Savior's? His whole life was a life of temptation from beginning to end. He was always being tempted. He was tempted in the wilderness. And again, this is perhaps a stronger and a more definite kind of temptation when he faces Satan with those three temptations. And then we're told at the end of that Satan left him for a little while and would come back to him. But his whole life, constantly, he's being tempted by the evil one. We know that this is happening up until the end of his life. In the garden, he's being tempted again. And Hebrews 2:10 said it was fitting that him for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And at the end of his public ministry, he spends 3 hours in the garden being tempted to avoid the cross. The writer to the Hebrews says in 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But he died. He did die. He did go through that last trial. And I preached here before a while ago, I think before I was here as an interim, I preached on what I call the last temptation of Christ, which is the people crying out from the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, which would have been the greatest temptation in the world that he faced. But he didn't. Thank God for us that he didn't. Paul's life was a life of trial and temptation. Acts 20:19, when they came to him, he said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So the bad news is you're going to have trials, and they may even become temptations that you will face in your life. In the situation of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have a good illustration about what he's talking about here. Our Lord is getting ready to pray, but before he prays, he turns to his disciples and said, you really ought to pray. You really ought to pray right now because you're going to need it. He said, you need to pray right now, and you need to pray that you don't enter into temptation. That's what he told them. And then he went apart from them. And he prayed his own prayer and agonized so much that Luke says he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And he comes back to his disciples, and what are they doing? Praying that they won't enter temptation? No, they're sleeping. And again, he says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But they didn't do it. They slept again. And finally, the third time, he comes back and says, all right, go ahead, take your rest now. But they did, didn't they? They fell into temptation that night. All of them fell into a trial and a temptation that none of them were able to resist. The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. Peter would deny him that night. Jesus said, I'm telling you, you need to pray. And they didn't. And they all were overpowered. Jesus prayed a prayer that night. I think, I guess I can't prove this was part of the prayer of Gethsemane, but it is part of his prayer, we know that. He says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so it's a prayer we would need to pray, because we're going to face trials, and there are going to be temptations at oftentimes. Then we look at verses 5 through 8, where Jesus gives us a parable about God wanting to answer our prayers. In introducing the parable, Philip Ryken says, the story is meant to be absurd. Whenever Jesus introduces a parable with a statement or a phrase like, which of you, we know he's about to describe something that would never happen. What Ryken's talking about there is the fact that nobody in those days would refuse hospitality. It just didn't happen. And so he's creating an absurd situation at this point. These people felt the need at any moment. Remember Abraham when the three visitors came? Oh, I got to get a feast. I got to go find a lamb. I got to get bread cakes. I got to get everything together. That's how they thought. And they were always doing this hospitality. Ryken then quotes from the theological book Winnie the Pooh. It says, Pooh was walking by Rabbit's Hole and thought he would like a little snack. So he bends down and cries, is anybody at home? There's a scuffling noise from inside the hole, but then silence. So Pooh again says, what I said was, is anybody at home? From inside the home comes a voice, no. And then, you needn't shout so loud, I heard quite well the first time. Pooh replies, bother, isn't there anybody here at all? From inside the hole, nobody. But that would never happen in Palestine. The Palestinian would open themselves up. The Jew would just open themselves up and say, yes, and we'll give you this and give you more. That's how they did it. So we have three friends. We have friend number one, who is the one that has the visitor. Then we have visitor number two, who is the visitor that comes at midnight. And then we have friend number three, to whom friend number one goes to ask for food for friend number two, if you've kept all of that straight. So there's no food in the house for friend number one to feed his visitor, so he needs to go to his neighbor. And he asked, and he didn't just ask for a little bit, he asked for a lot. He asked for three loaves of bread. One loaf of bread you'd think would have been sufficient, but he asked for three loaves of bread. Now, friend number three is not amenable to that request at that time because his door is already locked and bolted and his children are in bed with him at that point. He doesn't want to wake everybody up. But he ends up giving the bread to friend number one, not because friend number one is such a good friend, but because of the impudence, as the ESV puts it, friends number one. That word impudence is only found here in the Greek New Testament. So it's one of those words you got to kind of figure out how to best translate. And it's a word that Thayer says in his lexicon of the Greek language, says the word literally means shamelessness. So friend number three says to friend number one, have you no shame? And friend number one says, no, none at all. I'm asking, and I'm not just asking for one, brother. I want three loaves of bread. John MacArthur translates that word to the Yiddish word chutzpah. Yes, chutzpah, to come and to ask this at this time. Now, like in the parable of the unjust judge that Jesus will tell later in Luke 18, the point of the story isn't that God is unwilling or unable to provide for the needs of his children. That's not what Jesus is getting at in this story. God is not the one who's shutting his door and bolting it because his children are in bed with him. That is not the idea. The idea is to paint the neighbor as opposite to God as one can. And to think of somebody that's not like God at all and say, if this person is induced by shamelessness of friend number one to give him what he wants, how much more willing is God to give us what we're asking? So we'll quickly look at verses 9 and 10 here. In these verses, we have an explanation and an expansion of it. Jesus uses three verbs that are very, very familiar to us, to most of us anyway, I'd say. more probably from the usage that Matthew uses in the Sermon on the Mount, but they're also found here. The three words are ask, seek, and knock. And Jesus gives them in ascending order. Ask first, then seek, then knock. All of them are given to us by Christ in the Greek present continual tense. So we could say, as some do, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on seeking. Ask means simply to make a request. Just go to someone, hey, can I ask this? We're just asking them something. Seek means to ask, but now we're adding effort to our asking. Now we're not just saying, hey, and now we say, hey, but wait a minute, remember when I did this for you? We're getting a little bit more desperate. Knock means to continually do it, to be persistent about it, to keep asking again and again and again. And notice that in these two short verses, verses 9 and 10, we have six assurances that God will answer our prayer. For it says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. Then he says in verse 10, for everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be open. And that's strengthened by the introductory word which Jesus says, everyone. So there is our incentive. Because we have a God who will hear us. But let me make some applications as I close. We have been given some very good instructions as to how we should pray and what we should pray for. One of those instructions is given directly in the text, but that I'm going to talk about. I want to apply the instructions in three ways. With three words. Actually, I think I'm going to do four, but I meant to do three. But anyway, to tell us how we should pray. And like I say, one word is found in the text, but the others, I think, are very much implied. The first word that's actually found is that word I mentioned. It's only found once in the Greek, which is impudence, importunity, the King James says, or shamelessness, as we said. And I want to ask you the question. Do you pray shamelessly? I think it's a good question because I don't know how I should answer that. Do we pray shamelessly? I think sometimes we're afraid to do that. I think there's something in us that kind of stops us from doing it. If you want a good example, we can think about Abraham's prayer in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Abraham starts by asking the Lord if he wouldn't destroy the city if Abraham could find 50 righteous men in the city. And then he goes down bit by bit, all the while apologizing to God for what he's about to ask. But he wants to go down from 50 to 45. Starts with increments of 5, but he soon switches to 10. He says, I am nothing more than the dust of the earth. Please forgive me, Lord, for daring to speak to you like this. But then he asks. And then, when's the last time you asked God forgiveness for the way you were praying? I don't know. I don't know about myself. And then he says, Lord, please don't be angry if I ask you what you will do if there are only 30 good people in the city. When was the last time you prayed and said, God, don't be angry with me? I don't know. For me, I wonder. The last time we prayed, said, God, don't be angry that I'm asking this. Then he goes on to, after 30, he says, I don't have any right to ask you, Lord. But what would you do if you found only 20? And finally he says, please don't get angry, Lord. If I speak one more time, suppose you only find 10. Abraham is praying with the idea he has no right to ask anything that he's asking at all. That God is determined to destroy the cities and that God wants to do this. And Abraham has no right to do it. And he's shamelessly asking again and again. And he's asking forgiveness and he's asking God not to be angry with him in his prayer. And that's a challenge, at least to me, to prayer life. But whether we do that. Shameless prayer. The second word is similar to shameless, but different. It's a word that isn't in our text, but we find a principle, which is we should pray persistently. which again is also a good description of Abraham's prayer. He doesn't give up. You might say, well, he should have kept going after 10, but no, that was God's ordination. He prayed completely right. The other person I think about persistence is Jacob. He wrestles with God or an angel or a man, depending upon which particular text you're reading. Actually, all of them. But again, he says in Genesis 32:26, let me go for the day breaks. That's the angel or the man or God. And he says, I will not let thee go except you bless me. He's wrestling with God, which I don't know what the odds the bookies gave for that fight. But I would have put my money on God in that particular illustration. I'm not promoting gambling or say I would have done that. But anyway, I don't think Jacob was a favorite. I'm sure the odds were quite long, but he won't give up. He won't give up. And God gives him. That's persistence. Now, children, why did I think I'm coming back to it. I'm sorry. I'm okay. I'm good. I think. I say, why are you so confused today? I don't know why I'm so confused today. But I was going to bring that up somewhere. Where did I not bring it up? Well, I'll see. Either I'll bring it up or I'll talk about it later. But anyway. I know. Okay, I'm fine. It just hit me. All right. I know you were worried. Children ask, I was talking about a previous example, and I thought this was the previous, but this is the example. But previously, I did talk about children, talked about using them as parents leaving and such. Children ask for many things. When I was a child, I spent a lot of time watching television. I know, you're thinking, well, that explains a lot. I did, and I remember that Saturday morning was like the greatest time of my life. Saturday morning was just amazing. My dad had a band, a dance band, that played dances on Friday and Saturday night. So on Friday at night, he'd come home very late, and he'd sleep till like noon or beyond on Saturday, which was fantastic for me. Because it meant I could watch all the cartoons that I wanted to watch that morning. My brother and I would watch them. Looney Tunes, Heckle and Jekyll, Top Cat, Beanie and Cecil, Pixie and Dixie. Yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about. But interspersed in between all those cartoons were these things called commercials. And those commercials were almost always for one of two things, a toy or cereal. It was almost always one of those two things. And whenever you saw that commercial, I would run to my mom and say, Mom, you've got to buy me this thing. Whatever is just on the television. You got to buy that for me, Mom. Or we got to get Fruit Loop cereal, Mom. It's got a toucan on the front. I mean, you know, we got to do this. And then I would go back and watch the next cartoon, and that would be the end of that. And I'd usually forget what it was. But if I saw something, and all the time I kept asking my mom about it over and over again, Mom, please, 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 you got to get me this toy, you got to get me this toy. My parents were very generous to us at Christmas time, and they always got us what we really asked for. And if I persistently asked, I would usually get whatever I was asking for. And that's why I one time got the greatest toy ever invented, the mysterious spaceship. And I got that, and I had that for years, and that was amazing. But anyway, the idea is persistence paid off, and it shows that we really are serious about something. And our parents could tell when we were serious and not serious about things. James Edwards says, the fact that Jesus made persistence the subject of two different parables indicates its importance in relationship to prayer. Michael Wilcox says, we pray this way not because God will not answer otherwise, but as if he would not. We pray as if he would not answer otherwise. J.C. Ryle said, the application of the parable is clear and plain. If anyone succeeds so well between man and man, then how much more, or if importunity succeeds so well between man and man, then how much more may we expect it to obtain mercies when used in a prayer to God? William Hendrickson says, if even an earthly friend would certainly extend help, whatever be his motive, will the Heavenly Father, about whose motivation there can be no question, not generously answer our petitions? Terry Johnson says, one of the reasons we lack spiritual depth in our day is because of our failure to persist in prayer. Then he talks about various failures in our prayer life and asks, why are these things so? Because we don't pray, and when we do pray, we trifle at it. Ryken again gives the example of George Mueller, the great prayer warrior who had the orphanage in London and only didn't go public and ask for his needs. He only asked in prayer. Mueller prayed for one of his friends to be converted for more than 60 years. He once said, never give up until the answer comes. He's not converted yet, but he will be. The man was converted, but it was after Mueller's death. But he prayed persistently. The third thing that isn't expressly stated, but I think is implied, is we should pray passionately. I think the increasing verbs of ask, seek, and knock imply this characteristic. Like persistence, which the verbs imply by being in the present tense, so I think the increasing strength of these nouns indicate passion. Back to our children again. Again, not just persistence, but sometimes when our kids come to us and they say, oh, please, 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 you know, and they break it down, they're jumping up and down, they're grabbing us and doing this, their very passion for what they want at that particular time. They didn't just ask and walk away, but they're passionate about us, causes us to give them perhaps what they want. I think we have prayers in our Bible that show themselves to be passionate prayers. I think Hannah prayed passionately to have a child. 1 Samuel 1:10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She prayed in such a way that Eli thought she was drunk. She replied to him, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She prayed passionately. I think Ezra prayed passionately. Ezra 9, 5 and 6, at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. I don't think you could pray that prayer without passion. Nehemiah prayed passionately. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I think our Lord Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, prayed passionately. I think Paul the Apostle prayed passionately. In Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. You add chapter 9, 2 and 3 to that, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I think John Knox, the Scottish reformer, prayed passionately when he said, give me Scotland or I die. I think Praying Hyde, the great missionary to India, prayed passionately when he prayed, give me souls or I die. James Montgomery wrote the hymn, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Now, I'm not saying that every prayer we pray is going to have these things. I'm not saying that our elders are going to get up in prayer on Sunday night and all of a sudden start screaming and crying until the roof breaks out. I'm not saying every prayer is appropriate or proper for us to pray in these particular ways. But in our private prayer life, there is a place for these kind of prayers. The last characteristic I said that I'd bring up is I think we should pray continually. J.C. Ryle said, the lesson is one which we should do well to remember. It's far more easy to begin a habit of prayer than to keep it up. Myriads of professing Christians are regularly taught to pray when they are young and gradually leave off the practice as they grow up. Thousands take up a habit of praying for a little season after some special mercy or special affliction, and then little by little become cold about it and at last lay it aside. Jesus in Luke 18:1 told them a parable to the effect they would always pray and not lose heart. Paul said to the Thessalonians, as we read this morning, pray without ceasing. To the Colossians, he said, continue steadfastly in prayer. To the Ephesians, he said, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So as I close tonight, I don't want to close, or this morning, I guess. I don't want to close. And you go, well, that pastor, he's really got this all figured out. Oh, man, I wish I did. I wish I did. And I confess with shame that I don't shamelessly pray the way I ought to pray. I don't passionately pray. I can remember as a young man, I have two sisters. They're both still living. One is 82, one is 84. The 82 is a believer, but the 84 is not. And I can remember as a young man, as a teenager, praying desperately, passionately for my sister to please come to Christ. I can remember agonizing at the altar of our church, praying over and over again, praying for her salvation. As I mentioned, she's 84 now, and as far as I can tell, she's still not converted. She might say that she is, I don't know. But it's been many years since I agonized in prayer for her. And others as well, and other things. I looked as I prepared this message, and I thought, oh God, it's not me. I don't want to come up here and present myself as some great prayer warrior. Yes, I pray. But I don't pray as I should. I can tell you that. I know I don't. I think we can all be challenged by the words of Christ as he talks to us here and encourages us to pray. To pray continually, to pray persistently, to pray passionately. To pray and ask God to agonize for some things. Because we want, in a sense, I know this sounds almost heretical, but in a sense, to show God we really want it. We're really serious about this. As Abraham did, as others did. My prayer is, Lord, make us all people of prayer. Prayer warriors. Praying for this community, praying for this church. God, help us to do it in a way, Lord, that shows we're serious. We mean it. Let's pray. Father God, I confess this morning, Lord, as I have, that I need to pray more. I need to pray with these characteristics that I've talked about this morning. I pray for all of us, Lord. I pray you would indeed make us people of prayer. Lord, we have come to this place of being able to ask you in prayer because of the fact that Christ has died for us, given himself for us. So, Lord, even any of the ones that are not believers this morning here could turn to you. And of nothing of their works, nothing of that they've done, nothing of their prayers, but just come to you, Lord, and to sincerely desire to be saved and desire you. They can receive it at no cost, no money. But, Lord, once we've been brought into the kingdom, Lord, we are called to be people of prayer. I pray you'd help us, Lord, all of us, to be those people that pray, that aren't afraid to pray shamelessly and persistently and passionately and continually. Help us, Lord. I pray, God, that you would work in the hearts of your people. And, Lord, those that are not your people, that you would work in their hearts to turn to you this morning. And to find salvation in the precious free grace of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.